that Jesus Christ, the Son. And today we are in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Today in this last half, just under half, of Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the second book of Psalms. And so read our text with me. We have 9 verses. Because he will rescue the needy pleading and the humble when there is no one helping him. He will have pity on the destitute and needy, and he will save the souls of needy ones. From injury and from violence he will redeem their souls, and their blood will be precious in his eyes. And may he live, and may he give to him gold of Sheba. He will give to him gold of Sheba, and he will pray on his behalf continually all the day. He will bless him. May there be a plethora of wheat in the earth on the head of the mountains. Its fruit will quake like Lebanon, and from the city it will blossom like sprouting grass of the earth. May his name be to everlasting. Before the sun his name will be propagated, and they will bless themselves in him. All nations will eulogize him. Blessed is Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the one alone doing extraordinaries. And blessed is the name of his glory to everlasting, and all the earth is filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are finished. All right, we've been seeing last week, as we are obviously, I think, breaking into a context, because our first verse begins with because. And we have those encouraging administrations of the Messiah. And these things are there because he will rescue the needy pleading. Some of us had a conversation last Wednesday, I think it was. I'm believing it was last Wednesday. Abigail was a big part of that. And I think it even came from, yeah, I'm sure of it now, it came from our teaching of the first half of this psalm last week. It's very relevant, though, what kind of the things that we were talking about there this week as well, and especially in the first half of this passage that we're dealing with. We were talking about, first in the teaching last week, you'll remember I was talking about the different condition of heart of kings, at least the early Israelite kings. Moses, of course, was not a king. And Moses, though, in many respects, he did sort of function as one. Now, he would probably appall that, he may even talking about him somewhat functioning as king. But he did, in large measure, function as at least the kings that we're talking about. And we talked about last week how that nobody gets an audience with kings today. I mean, some people get an audience with kings, but they're nobility of some kind. They're some kind of dignitary, they might be an ambassador, but your average citizen doesn't have the ability to just stroll in and talk to the king. In the days when, and I think it is better now, I would think any honest estimation would say that this is better now, that the Catholic Church is better now than it used to be. It used to be in the time, you know, of the Reformation and prior to that, and for hundreds of years, it was just an absolutely wicked, evil, satanic organization. And I make no bones about that. We would have been in, for the things that we believe and the things that we don't believe, we would have been in its target, in its crosshairs, and they would have wanted to kill every one of us because of the things that you and I believe. It's not that way today. It really isn't. I mean, things change. Let me give you another example of that. When, I know this will be just horrific, what I'm about to say to some minds, but, I mean, just think about it, all right? When children on October 31st go around door to door and beg candy from perfect strangers, they're not doing it consciously as pagans. They're not doing it because they're celebrating some kind of dark arts. They just want candy. Nobody knows. Usually it's only the Christian who knows the beginnings of those things, and the witches at the School of Tyrannus across the street. They know about, I mean real witches. They know what it's about, all right? The rest of the world doesn't know what it's about. It's morphed into something that it wasn't. And really to accuse someone of worshiping Satan because they dress up like the Incredible Hulk and take a pillowcase around the neighborhood, I mean, is really just, you're just really not in touch with the reality of what's happening here. All right? They don't know what they're doing. And the people who are involved, they don't know what the people, things change. Things change. I remember a class that I had in Bible college, and it was a church history class. You'll see where this is going. And we got to the place in like the 1300s where St. Francis was part of our study. And he walked in to the Vatican, and he just went up to the Pope in a very auspicious, not him being auspicious, but the occasion being very, you know, pompous. And he just walks in and goes up to the Pope and asks for an audience, and can he found an order of monks? And I remember when we talked about that, my church history teacher at the time was saying, you have to understand what this was like. Nobody just walks up, just waltzes up to the, you know, to the throne of the Pope, who's nobody. This guy in rags walks up and asks the Pope this. And popes really were kings. They were kings over other kings, and it was nothing like the Lord had ever envisioned a bishop of any kind would be. All right, that's kind of the thing I'm talking about. You don't get an audience with that person. You could think of it today, though things have changed. You're not going to be able to get to the motorcade, right? If you ran up to the car that the Pope was, you know, waving in, somebody's going to take you down. Someone's going to think he wants to kill the Pope or something. You certainly do not do that with kings. You don't do that with, if I say, I've been praying concerning the nation of Saudi Arabia for years that persecution would stop. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go to Saudi Arabia. And I'm going to go to the capital, and I'm just going to go there and just go to the house, go to the palace, whatever, and talk to Sheikh, I forget his name. It's not going to happen. But we were talking about how Moses did it. And we were talking about how David did it. And we talked about how Absalom, even as a poser, kind of did it. And we talked about how Solomon heard two prostitutes and settled a case between the two of them. And we talked about these humble, early Israelite kings. And that is not the case today. And you don't even have to be a king. You just have to be a self-styled ruler of some kind. You can, and I just hate it. I just absolutely just deplore it. I despise it. But you could be a pastor. And I know of pastors who have bodyguards. And like, you're not really making great waves in the kingdom of darkness. Nobody's out to kill you. But having a bodyguard is just it's a status symbol. And you're not going to just be able to talk to that pastor, you understand. This is an evil. This is a wrong. This is nothing like the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we call the first pastors. This is nothing like the great pastor, the chief pastor, the good pastor. It's nothing like him. And so I'm kind of talking a little bit about what we talked about last week in the teaching, but I'm spilling over too into this conversation that we had. And those who took Hebrew class just before this can't get it. They just keep thinking about Big Bird the whole time. I know, but it's like, try to not think about Big Bird. I won't sully the minds of the rest of you so that you can't think about it either. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to talk about a king, we're talking about the King of Kings. We're talking about the ruler over the sovereign over all the rulers of the earth. We're talking about God, God, the emperor of the universe. Dons humanity. Takes on a body. Became flesh. As John 1:14 put it, I think this is the most important man who has ever lived. And everyone that wants to talk to him can. Except for other people. That is, if it weren't for what the KJV calls the press. And that's not the media. That if it wasn't for the suffocating, the strangling crowd that was always around him, and those who are at the front, who are closest to him, are those who have muscled their way there, those who have asserted their will to get there, those who have thought that their cases were more important than everyone else's, or maybe equally so, but they felt themselves more important than everyone else. They're going to get up there, and the humble are not going to kind of jockey for that position. The humble aren't going to, you know, I'm making sure I'm talking to Jesus. And so just pushing their way through the crowd, and when somebody says, hey! They just dismiss them, I don't care about you, and they get in an argument there on their way close to the Lord, to proximity with the Lord. The humble don't do that. The humble just, they kind of think like, who am I to speak to, and most people didn't know who he was, but who am I to speak to the God of all creation? The universe, and if there is anything beyond it, He is the creator of everyone and everything. I really think that way. Who am I to speak to Him? But He's made it so that He's made us somebody to speak to Him. And He wants us to speak to Him. But in the days of His flesh, if you really made the effort, you could talk to Him. And you didn't need an appointment. Sometimes I make appointments with people, but it's to make it happen. It's not so that I can make it not happen. You didn't have to book an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, a month ahead of time. You know, where does your schedule have you in Israel? Oh, a month from now, like a month from, well, I ought to be in Bethsaida about that time. And when you get to Bethsaida, may I meet you in Bethsaida? Is there a time that we can meet? You know what? People just flooded Him. People thronged Him. And it didn't matter if He had never met you in His life. If you came up to Him and you asked Him something, anything, He would respond to it, unless you were judging people. Then He would consider doodling in the dirt more important than what you had to say. John 8, of course. But for the most part, if you weren't a Pharisee, even if you were, He went to breakfast at one Pharisee's house. It was pretty much, He was a physician, He was a doctor, and He came for the sick. And I am old enough, this must have been like 70 years ago or something, I'm old enough to have actually been the recipient of a house call. A doctor came to our house when I was sick. I was laying on the couch, my mother called the doctor, and the doctor came to our house. This is the ultimate doctor, going the farthest distance to make a house call of any doctor going. He has come from somewhere beyond the skies, and he did it. I mean, the things that he had to do to make the house call, I mean, he had to take on a different state of being to make the house call. Existing in the form of God, He took on the form of a servant, a slave, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. The ultimate of that was to death, even death on a cross, cross death. But He humbled Himself the whole time from His inhumanation until today. It's still kind of happening. And if you wanted to talk to Him, you could. And sometimes when you wanted to talk to Him and you could and you did, you wish you didn't. You got an answer that wasn't anything like what you wanted it to be. But some guy could come up with his brother and say, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, he's not going to get the answer that he wants, but he did get an answer. And to get that answer, he had to get an audience. He first got an audience. He got an audience with the Son of God, and though that man may have planned it, the Lord didn't plan it. He just was on the earth available. He was just on the earth receptive. Some of you are thinking, this has to be a rabbit trail. This has to be, like, he's so far out there, he doesn't know how to get back anymore. This is exactly having to do with what I'm talking about here. As we were talking in this post assembly proper circle conversation last week. I thought, and I gave this example of this situation I heard when I was last in Baltimore. I don't go there very often at all. But the last time, maybe not the last time I was there, but one time when I was there, I knew this man. I will not tell you about his name, of course, and I mentioned his name in the conversation, but I'll tell you about this situation. There was this brother, and I always gravitated to this brother, and the brother then would gravitate to me. Because whenever I went to Baltimore, he would see me and he'd make a beeline to me, he'd come up to me and talk to me. And I know why, I know exactly why. This brother was, I'm thinking he was about, I'm just describing to you a situation. This brother was about, I'm thinking, maybe 4'5". Okay? I mean, short for women, I mean, let alone men, really short. This guy was like 4'5", maybe. That roughly 4.5 feet, was not straight up either. This brother had multiple health problems, so that his body was contorted. When he walked, it was a very distinctive gait. It was very pronounced. It was very dramatic. It was not what people would consider good-looking, attractive. He certainly wasn't rich. He was a very poor brother, as far as I know. He would talk when he talked with you, when he talked with me, that's how I know. He only wanted to talk about things of the Lord. But when he talked about things of the Lord, some of the things he said were like, this is a little strange. This is not, I wouldn't hear this from anyone else. He would say things that maybe he had become convinced of. He wouldn't say it dogmatically. He would just say it. But you'd say, maybe it's not so sound. What I'm describing is I'm describing the kind of person that carnal people don't want to give time to. I'm describing a person who would be, Abigail tagged it in our conversation, the lowly of Romans chapter 12. Okay? He has much to offer because he's a member of the body of the Christ. But as far as what fleshly people look for, he doesn't have anything to give me. My being seen with him does not bolster my reputation. Suffice it to say, he wasn't sought out. And I want to say he was kind of rejected. Because he wasn't charismatic, his personality was not the kind that was engaging like you. You know, kept you just on the edge of your seat about what he's saying. Well, you know, you see what I'm saying. I don't want to belabor it. And some time ago, this man died. All right? And when I was there, Tom Schaller was mentioning that before this brother died, that he had seen him in the hospital, and Tom Schaller was, you know, like, it was a happy thing. It wasn't like, you know, a downer. He was talking about, I was with, he named this brother, and that's how I learned that the brother had died. And he said, and we were talking about the Lord, and you know, I usually do my Tom Schaller imitation when I say anything by him, but the thing is, I was kind of surprised, but not surprised at all. It was the Tom Schaller I know. What stands out about him, and it always has to me, this is the thing that has stood out about him. He's receptive to believers, no matter who you are. He'll give that man, that brother, the same amount of time and the same quality of time as he will give some pastor who was just got back from founding some megachurch somewhere. It doesn't matter. All that matters is Christ in that life. That's all that matters. For that matter, even unsaved people, he speaks with them and he ministers and he reaches out and he initiates to them. All right, that's the spirit that I'm talking about, that is here seen and that was seen in these early Israelite kings and was most demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was, he's come to earth. He's available for the however many years he was on the earth. He's available to you no matter who you are. And if the press made it possible, but even if the press didn't make it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ actually made a beeline to people like that. You can think of examples of it. He would bypass people of position, people of status, people of wealth, people of reputation. And it's in Jericho, and there's a massive amount of people, and he singles out a little man up in a sycamore tree and tells him, I must stay at your house today. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and the way he became so wealthy was by ripping off everybody in that city. So if you're hated, the Lord Jesus Christ is one person who doesn't hate you. And you know what? For him to not hate me, if everybody else hates me, that's not even equal. Him loving me, bang, is just scales just not even close. I don't really need anybody else to love me in that sense if I know that the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now with that, he gives us people who love us. He gives us, just past Lord's Day, he gives us Reyes. And they are the most valuable, I think they're the most, like, maybe besides the Word of God itself. They're maybe even more. I can replace my Bible. I can get another one. I can't get another somebody's name. You know? They're, in that sense, they're invaluable. And the Lord was open and receptive to these people. You always hear the assumption, it's pastoral enemy number 5, assumption. The assumption that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night because he was ashamed to go to him by day. I don't think so. I think he just wants to talk to him, and he can't make his way to him. He can't have an uninterrupted interview with the Lord Jesus Christ in the daytime. He's probably talking with the Lord Jesus Christ at night, at the time of some of the hours I keep. Like, you know what, maybe I'll go talk to him at 2 a.m. The fact that he's willing to talk to him at that time. It's not like, you know, I really had a busy day. I've been healing, these masses have been just clamoring on me, people touching me. I've been feeling power go out of my body all day long. You realize that ever since that one woman did that? In our Dietas Aurum, this is the value of a study like the Dietas Aurum. You see which happened first. Did people do that all the time? Or did this one woman come up behind him and do that first? Which happened first? The woman happened first. Then it caught on. It was like, that's all I have to do. And people started always doing that, just wanting to touch. That made it even more difficult to get to him. Because now people that don't even want to talk to him, they just want to touch his shirt so that they can be healed. And the thing is, he's not ever begrudging it. He is the ultimate king. He is God, a great king over all the earth. But become man, and this is how he loves people. Now, you can, in our psalm, read this as if it is a presentation of the, you know, the perfect king. Or you can read this in another way. You can say, okay, there's no perfect king, so if this is to be read as if it is the perfect king, this is directly about the perfect king. And I think both of them are going to yield great instruction. But note what the exemplary king would do and what he would be like. And then transfer that and say, that's the Lord Jesus Christ par excellence. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in zenith, in acme, in pinnacle manifestation. Because he will rescue the needy, pleading. There are pleading needy people there. And the humble when there is no one helping him. That's a Lord Jesus Christ mindset as relates to the needy. So if I were a king, I should have this Lord Jesus Christ mindset as far as helping the needy. If we want to just talk about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, nobody's ever helped the needy. No, he's helped our greatest need. Needs that normal kings can't even meet this need. He's met this need. He's meeting our need. Here's another of the, this time it was a post-Friday circle down in the hospitality room. We're talking about this. I want to add something to it. We're called to do things like bear our own crosses and deny ourselves and follow him. And he went to death. His cross defines our cross. His cross gives significance to our various crosses, whatever they are. But we always have, as believers, we always have what Peter called all things that pertain to life and piety. I am never without divine provision for what I have to do that would be pleasing to God. Ever. But when he did it, he got no help from God the Father or the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about once he bore our sin. Once the first lash came across his body and laid that first stripe on him, because by his stripes we are healed. That means that he was bearing our sins at the scourging, not just on the cross. So when, at that moment, when God says, when God does, the Father does only what he is the only one who can do, he puts our sins onto the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment until Tetelestai and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Till that moment, he receives no aid whatsoever from heaven. And his cross is far more challenging. That's not even a sufficient word. What he's got to do in the biggest goal, the main point of his incarnation, what he's got to do, he does under the worst situation possible to do that. And he gets no help from the Father in doing it, because he really is what he said on the cross. He is forsaken by the Father. He gets no help. That's what we talked about on Friday night. I want to add this to it. Not only do we have all grace to do anything we're called to do, no matter how hard it is, and many times those things are very hard, but he did infinitely harder with no help. Not only did he not have help, the full force of the wrath of God was directed against him, and God set himself against him as his enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ now, at that time, would have to, by sheer power of unfallen will, by sheer messianic willpower, choose and carry out perfect thinking. How do you even do that? How can we even imagine perfect thinking while being crucified? I watched this thing yesterday, and it was a 2-hour documentary. My wife told me about it because I had seen it before, and she knew I loved this documentary. It was about crucifixion. And so I watched it again, and people did these scientific studies on cadavers, and they debunked all these things that Christians say. I'm not talking about some anti-Christian thing on the Discovery Channel or something. This was on the History Channel, so it's one of those channels. But it was like, when you die of crucifixion, have you heard this as a believer? When you die of crucifixion, you die of suffocation. I mean, it's the simplest point, and they made the point in this program. It's like, how can you be suffocating if the second to last thing you say is, "It is accomplished!" How do you get that? How do you generate that kind of breath when you're suffocating? He didn't suffocate to death. You can't put nails in hands or else it's going to rip off of the cross. You know what one guy did? This one scientist studying crucifixion, he bought corpses. He bought cadavers and nailed them onto crosses with nails right in the middle of the hand, and then put them up there and said, "It stays." You can do that. You didn't have to put it in the wrist, but in the hand. It's just amazing. But the degree of torture that was, as they began to medically break down what was happening with the Lord Jesus Christ, was just anything beyond. You cannot imagine this at all. But the little bit that we can relate to it by being in the body also. I think that if I could put it like this, I think if I were just crucified, not even if I were abandoned by the Father, I think if I was just crucified and had to hang there for 6 hours, I think I would go insane from self-focus. I mean, I think that the hundreds of realities that are going on about me, I couldn't relate to any of them, because all I could relate to was I'm in pain. Pain of this level. But the Lord Jesus Christ, can we say it like this? At the time of the crucifixion of the Christosphere, when wisdom was crucified and life was put to death, when devotion was abandoned, you know, when all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, when He who is our peace received enmity, animosity, the war of heaven against Him, because He had become sin. Think about this. He is thinking about other people and ministering to them the whole time. He's carrying on lucid, non-selfish conversations with people like the thief who is hung right next to him. He's thinking, I'm the oldest son of this family. Joseph has died. I've got to make provision for my mother. Who should I entrust her to? How about not my next oldest brother? How about not my unbelieving brothers? How about the one of the disciples who actually made it here? How about I give this to the most faithful of my original 12? And so he says, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. This is what this tells me. Christ thinking, and I don't mean by that Christocentric thinking, though it is Christocentric thinking. I mean thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ thinks, liberates me from selfish emotionalism. Emotions are basically feelings. What is this man feeling when he is being crucified? Emotionally, you know, he underwent death in every respect. Spiritual death, physical death. His mind, even. My God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you know why he's forsaking you? We know why he forsook you. Do we know more than the Lord Jesus Christ did? Was he just asking a rhetorical question? I believe that the death of ignorance in his humanity that he didn't have before, because he didn't have death before, but a particular kind of death, if life, everlasting life, is knowing the Father, John 17:3, for the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent for us. If that's eternal life and he's getting spiritual death, I think it actually has affected his mind. I don't mean that he's mentally ill. Far from it. Everything I'm saying means that he's far more mentally healthy than any of us ever have been in our lives. But I mean that if eternal life is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ as knowledge of God, then if he got death in his mentality, in his intellect, then he's going to not understand certain things. He's going to enter into the mysteries that we call commonplace that he's never felt before. Did his emotions in his soul, did they die? Was there any happiness? Did he have any happiness at that time? Or were his emotions killed? He doesn't have anything to go back on. The only thing that he's holding out hope for is, I've prayed for resurrection. It is predicted of me in the Scripture. It's sure to happen. How easy is it for us to be shaken on something we believe because we're put into some small trial that seems to relate to that thing, that has a promise connected to it, that seems to be in the opposite direction of what I'm experiencing? This is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing. So I tell you that everything that he is feeling, all of the negative emotions are present. You know, sorrow, depression, maybe not anger. But he does pray some things in Psalm 22 that we don't hear put in his mouth in the Gospels that do speak of imprecation. So, if he can think so lucidly and not about himself, but about his mother and about this man who's dying beside him, and he will see seed. That means he will see the anguish of his soul and be encouraged, the prophet predicted in Isaiah 53. He's relating to doctrine. He is thinking scripturally the whole time. That tells me if I don't just think Christocentrically, but if I think the thoughts of Christ, if I think like the Lord Jesus Christ thought, the same emancipation from the tyranny of selfish emotions will be mine that he experienced on the cross. The liberation, the freedom of the self-life. Look at a couple of these degrees of selflessness with me. Does not the Scripture say, if anybody knows where it is, I was going to say raise your hand and tell us, but don't do that. Does the Scripture not say of John the Baptist that he said, I must diminish, but he increase? The answer is no. The Scripture doesn't say that. I misquoted it on purpose. It's not, I must diminish first so that the Lord can increase. It's, he must increase and I diminish. And that's not just a superfluous splitting of hairs. That's how you diminish. By ignoring yourself and thinking about someone else. As he gets bigger in your soul, you get smaller in your soul. But you diminish. You're still there. Let's take that one step up. Let's go, that's John 3:30. Let's take that one step up. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. And say, I am crucified with Christ. So I'm crucified with Christ. That means I am nullified. I don't even know if this is going to make any sense because it's a math thing. And I've really been slamming math a lot lately because I still got an axe to grind against it from my days in school. But you know when you used to do those fractions and you slash this one and slash that one down there because these two cancel each other out. I am crucified with Christ. That means I'm slashed out. I'm canceled out. Nevertheless, I live. That's a step up from I'm diminishing while he's increasing. But then there's this one. Then there's Philippians 1:21, which we can only call obsession with Christ. For me, to live is one object, one thing, Christ. For me to live, for me to even exist, like Paul, it's as if Paul is saying, I don't have any existence if you subtract whatever is of Christ from me. If you say, you know, if John might be able to say, he must increase, so he's getting bigger, and I must diminish, and if he's really successful in that, like when he's in Herod's prison, maybe he's like 90-10, you know, 90% Christ, 10% John. That's still too much as far as Paul's concerned. Paul's saying, for me, yeah, I'm an entity. I recognize I have self-consciousness, but I don't want to think about myself. It's 100% Christ. If you subtracted everything, for me to live is Christ. If you subtracted everything of Christ from John, there'd be 10% of John left, maybe. You subtract everything of Christ from the life of Paul, at least at the point where he wrote Philippians 1:21, Paul's dead. You have no Paul any longer. You just have this Christ orientation, this Christ focused. He is, may we call him the Christified man. I don't want to line up with some of the things that are taught under the subject of Christification, but the way we're using it today, the Christ-absorbed person. If I think, like the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be liberated, emancipated, freed, I'll know the Son. Whom to know is freedom indeed. I'll know the truth. Because I'll know Him as the truth, and the truth will set me free. Set me free from what? Just how free is it? I want to teach sometime on this question. You know, it has been accomplished. More commonly rendered, it is finished. I want to ask the question, just how accomplished is it? We'll have to answer the question, what is it? But then we'll answer it and we'll say, it is absolutely done. It is totally completed. It is done. It's finished. The Christ, in this Christ thinking, if he doesn't think about himself, he never thinks of other people in reference to himself in the days of his humiliation. He'd make a beeline to those ones that nobody else wanted to spend time with, reach out to, minister to. Verse 13, he will have pity on the destitute and needy, and he will save the souls of needy ones. They are the targets, they are the objects of his devotion. From injury and violence he will redeem their souls, and their blood will be precious in his eyes. Their blood here is like their life. Yeah, you shed their blood, their life is gone. He will find their lives precious, every one of these lives. The constituents in the Messianic Kingdom are precious, valuable, beloved. And may he live. And he will give to him gold of Sheba, and he will pray on his behalf continually. All the day he will bless him. I want to say to David, maybe I want to say to the Holy Spirit what I say to my wife all the time. I say this, I go, too many pronouns. You know, you're talking about three women, and she, then she said to her, and it's like, you want me to understand this? Too many pronouns. I want to say that here. So my wife must be really spiritual. She talks like God does. But may he live, and he will give to him gold of Sheba, and he will pray on his behalf continually all the day. He will bless him. In the context here, I've got to say, may he live, you're talking about the king, and he, that is the king, will give to him, in the context, those who are needy. Gold of Sheba. I'm not going to write you a little check, and will this get you through? Will this get you by for a month? How about I give you the gold that the vassals from Sheba have brought to me? Will that tide you over for the rest of your life? Yeah, Lord, I think it will. Then here it is. And he, that is the needy who has been blessed by the king, will pray on his behalf continually. All the day, he, that is the needy, will bless him, the king. May there be a plethora of wheat in the earth on the head of the mountains. You know, it's usually not on mountaintops that farmers plant wheat crops. Because it's up there, it's at a peak, it doesn't work, I can't drive my tractor up there, it's usually in the lowland, it's in the flat places. The idea is just off the scale kind of prosperity in things of real needs, the provision of real needs. May there be a plethora of wheat in the earth on the head of the mountains, its fruit will quake like Lebanon. That is the fruit that comes from the worst place that you could plant anything. And by the way, this is very indicative of millennial conditions. In the millennial kingdom, one of the prophets says that the reaper will overtake the sower. It's like, I'm the sower, and you know the reaper's coming behind me, and as soon as I lay that, as soon as I throw the seed down, zoom, I mean it's up like that. Its fruit will quake like Lebanon. Lebanon is known for forests. Lebanon is known for the forests of cedars. And when a storm would come by and it would you know go through that forest, those really tall, the tops of those trees would like they'd rustle, they'd sway like that. You think wheat's going to look like that, or whatever fruit you're talking about will grow so high, so fast, and the wind goes through it. It looks like a mountain in Lebanon, and from the city. Another place you usually don't plant, right? From the city, it will blossom like sprouting grass of the earth. May his name be to everlasting. Before the sun, his name will be propagated. That is, when it's daylight, all we're doing is talking about the king. And they will bless themselves in him. All nations will eulogize him. Don't take eulogize in the only sense that you hear the word eulogy today. It's not that the king will die. It's a synonym for bless. Definitely the Lord Jesus Christ, when he reigns in his second advent and he comes and is king over all the earth, every single nation, all the nations of the world will eulogize him. And in verses 18 and 19, we have what we're going to call a closing doxology. Blessed is Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the one alone doing extraordinaries. Blessed is Yahweh God. This word Yahweh, we talked about it a little bit today in Hebrew class just before this. What is the name of God, if you don't say Yahweh? What is the name of God? Well, the first person, singular, when he says, I am, when Moses asked him, what if they asked me, what's his name? What is the name of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who shall I say sent me? God, I like God's answer. I like all of God's answers. I hope I do. But he said, and I always say it like this when I quote this, but he says, I am who I am. Therefore tell them, I am has sent me to you. You know that Yahweh, though, that's, and you would say, Eyah, Asher, Eyah. Eyah is what he says. Eyah, not Yahweh. Eyah. When we refer to him, we're referring to someone else. And so we're referring to a him. If you're remembering your grammar lessons, that's third person. The third person masculine singular of the word I am is Yahweh. So when he refers to himself, he calls himself I am. And when we refer to him as Yahweh, we're calling him He is. Like, He is. He really is. And all the other things that pass for gods, they aren't. He's the real God. He's the true and genuine living God. He's the only God there is. And He always am. He always is. He's self-existent. He's uncreated. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is self-existent and uncreated. He is uncreate because He is Yahweh. Yahweh God, the God of Israel. The one alone doing extraordinaries. Nobody else has ever died for my sins, and it took. Nobody else could do this. He's the only one that can do that. Nobody else, some people love me, it looks a lot like this. And they got it from him. They couldn't have loved me that way unless God was inside them. And that they knew God who was agape, who is devotion. So people do this, you know. But it all started with him. He is the fountain of devotion. He's the only one that does these extraordinaries. You know what? A kid one time, this place was cleared, standing right about where Haley's sitting right now. Ever see magicians levitate? Like off of the ground, that they go like this, like it's gotta be dramatic, I guess. And then they just go up and you look and you're seeing space between them and the floor. Right about there. Kid did that, and I'm watching it. And then he gets back down, and it's like, okay, that's over. And that's not extraordinary. I don't care what you can do. God's the only one that does real extraordinaries. What are extraordinaries? They're extraordinary. You say, you know, that levitating thing was extraordinary. I don't see people do that every day. Yeah, and it has no meaning, and it's nothing, and it's for his self-aggrandizement and his fame, evidently, and whatever it is, and I don't know what it is, and you want to call it demonic, go ahead. I don't want to think about it enough to even call it that. I don't care. I don't care about it. I care about, and I was, oh, here we go. Look out. I said on the Lord's Day, and then I said it to somebody in private on the Lord's Day afterwards, you know what? I can't get over this. That's why I said, look out. I can't get over this. Jesus Christ died for us. I can't get over this. That's an extraordinary. It's extraordinary. God became a man. I know there's other reasons, but so that he could die, people. This is an extraordinary. That God would die for us. That I would be part of the us. That I'm allowed to be us. That I'm to be one of the ones that he died for the purpose of securing. That's an extraordinary. He's the only one who could do it. He's the only one whose death would even suffice to do that. Stupid Arians that think that any creature could do that. You've got to be God. It was Athanasius's clarion call whenever he spoke with him. If Jesus Christ isn't God, we can't be saved. It took the death of an infinite being to die for the billions and trillions of finite beings. For that to be anywhere, for that to be valid. And then when you think of that, your sins can get paid for two ways. Really? Yes, your sins can be paid for two ways. They can be paid for by a finite creature suffering everlastingly, or an infinite being suffering temporally. And you know how great he is? How long does it take for that infinite being to suffer? To be good for all of the finite creatures, a matter of hours. Because the value of his life is so far beyond all of the value of our lives put together. No sin. No sin can ever dislodge us from our position in the Christ, because no sin. Sin is not a good thing. Sin is not great. No sin can be that great. No number of sins can be that great. No number of the worst sins in any lifetime can be that great. All the sins, how many sins is this? Folks, I want to say, are you with me on this, people? How many sins have all the believers of all time ever committed? They don't even compare to the death of this life. He alone does extraordinaries. And blessed is the name of His glory to everlasting. Talking with Will the other day. This is the only way that we can... We have to be saved for everlasting. Because it's the only way that we can ever approximate thanking Him commensurately for being damned for everlasting. You know, I'm saved from being damned for everlasting. The only way I can even come close to that is to thank Him for everlasting. And so blessed be this glory, the glory of His grace coupled with truth. And all the earth is filled with His glory. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it. If you can see it, you can see the divine power and the deity of the Creator all over the earth. And then in Hebrew and in Greek, you would pronounce it exactly the same way, except for the and. Amen and amen. Amen means truly. That sounds like somebody, doesn't it? That's like language. Like, who talks like that? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He says, truly, truly, I say to you, or amen, amen, I say to you. What shall we say to these things? Psalm 72. Amen and amen. With that, an official corpus, the register of the prayers of David were finished. They end the second book, and thus you have verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are finished. It does not mean that there won't be other ones in Psalm 73 through 150. There will be psalms that are there attributed to David. But this is like the official Davidic Psalter. Ends with Psalm 72. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.